up to this point in Mark's gospel, as we're going through it, I wonder what you would say the essential message of Jesus is. And I wonder if you were to put in encapsulated form what Jesus is all about up to this point, what would you say? And I think there's a number of different ways that you could communicate this. As I was trying to distill this message in my own mind this week, I came up with something like this. That Jesus is saying everything is about to change because the King of God's kingdom is here. And the sin and disease and bondage and decay and death that you've become so accustomed to are being eradicated by the power of my love. That Jesus is saying, I've come to defeat the evil one. I've come to bring outsiders in. I've come to heal. I've come to restore. I've come to forgive. I've come to give life so that you can be in me everything that you were meant to be. And the question that arises really between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 is, how could anyone possibly ignore or take offense at or reject that message? That life-changing message of hope. The few disciples are beginning to get in their heads, Jesus, if you have the power, if you have the authority to just cast out demons and put down the demonic realm, then why don't you just make everyone believe your message? Because it's so graceful. It's so full of hope. And in a sense, the story that Jesus tells in the first 20 verses of Mark chapter 4 is an answer to those questions. How can people oppose him? Why do they oppose him? Why doesn't Jesus just, you know, crush people and make them believe his message? And one writer puts it this way, this is a discourse about God's kingship. And it aims to explain the paradoxical fact that a proclamation of such ultimate importance can be ignored or even opposed by some who hear it. It reveals a fundamental clash between divine and human values and the necessity of a more than human insight if the purpose of God is to be understood and welcomed. So let's look to Mark chapter 4 this morning and read this parable. Again, Jesus began to teach beside the sea. A very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up, increasing, and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive. They may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they turn and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones grown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that are sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Now, verse 14 says, the sower sows the word. This is a story about seed. And the seed in this story is the message of Jesus Christ. And this morning, I want you to note just three simple things from this text about this seed. Number one, the seed is sown. Number two, the seed is resisted and rejected. But three, the seed is profitable. Beginning here, I want you to notice two things about the seed being sown. First of all, where is the seed sown? Well, in the illustration that Jesus gives, the seed is sown into a field, and the field represents the world. And there are different types of soil that are tended in that field. And those represent different conditions of the human heart. Different ways that a heart can be prepared and tended to receive the word of God or to reject it. So that's the where. But the how the seed is sown, I think I want to pause on this question for just a moment, because when this parable is often taught, this is something that's glossed over. And I think Jesus is really making a point here. I want you to notice how the sower is broadcasting his seed in this field. So one writer says, the sowing in Jesus' parable is far from orderly and methodical. It is profligate, almost wasteful. Jesus is sowing this seed in unpromising places. The sower is not just putting the seed into the good soil that's been tilled and prepared and fertilized to receive it and to bear much fruit. He is throwing that seed in places where it has little to no chance of survival. And I think Jesus is intentionally reminding us what kind of God he is. That he is a generous and not a stingy God. That he's profligate, almost reckless with the way he disseminates the gospel. And we've seen this already in the first couple chapters of Mark, haven't we? That he is not picky about who he spends his time with. He is not highly selective about the types of people that he's willing to sit and talk to, or the type of person that he's willing to heal and restore. In fact, he's spending most of his time with outcasts. He is bringing in outsiders. He is going to people beyond the fringe of religious respectability, and that's where he's sowing his seed. And as the religious establishment looks at what Jesus is doing, they're saying, you're wasting your time. You're sowing your words in unpromising places. And Jesus would say, you're absolutely right. I am. And I think to generalize that, I could say it like this. Jesus was willing to share his good news with everyone who would listen. And then he let people decide for themselves how they would respond to him. And really, this whole story is a story about how people can respond to Jesus and to the sowing of his seed, to the sowing of his word into their lives. So first of all, I want to look at how the seed is resisted and rejected, which is the negative. And then I want to end on a triumphant note and show you how, even though so much of this field is unprepared to receive the seed and do anything profitable with it, the seed proves profitable because of what it is. So this morning we're going to look at four types of hearts that reject or resist the word. Three of them are directly in the parable. One of them is drawn from verses 10 through 12, where Jesus is beginning to explain the meaning or the purpose of parables. And then, as I say, we'll look at how the word becomes profitable. Well, the first type of heart that resists or rejects the seed is hardened hearts. The first type of ground that Jesus describes in the parable is the path. The path that would go through the middle of the field, or that would surround the field. And the path has been compacted by foot traffic over a period of probably many years. And yet, as the sower sows, he is not avoiding the casting of seed onto that hardened path. Well, as Jesus goes on to explain his story, you can see that the first type of soil here represents a hardened or impenetrable heart. This person hears God's word. They hear God's message, but it never sinks in. It never gets down to a level where it can embed itself and germinate and bear fruit. And Jesus says that it just sits there on the surface. They hear it, just like anyone else hears it. But Satan comes along and snatches that seed away before it can do any good. And Jesus is showing us that there is a group of people who will never give his word a chance in their lives. They'll never give it a chance. They'll hear it. They'll be aware of his message of hope, but it just lies on the surface because their heart has been hardened by something. Hardened by lust, hardened by pride, hardened by rebellion, hardened by maybe it's a disappointment against God. And so they've closed off and become bitter toward God. I mean, Hebrews 3:13 says that the heart is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And we talked about this a little bit last week, where even professing believers allow an intentional act of sin into their lives and they say, I'll repent later. And we discussed last week how you might repent later or you might not. Because the fact of the matter is, when you intentionally bring sin into your life, it has a hardening effect on the conscience, on the heart. And later on, you hear a word that's familiar to you, but it does nothing to you. It doesn't move you because your heart's not open to it. And Jesus is saying here that the word is a seed. A seed is fragile. He's not saying that the word is a jackhammer or a plow that comes into your life and breaks up your hardness. He's saying it's a seed. And if you want to harden your heart against the penetration of his word into your heart, you can do it. The second type of heart that resists or rejects his word is superficial heart. The second type of ground that Jesus describes, he calls it rocky soil, but I don't want you to picture dirt with rocks in it. The picture that you need to have of what Jesus is describing is where there is a bedrock of limestone underlying the surface, with just maybe a couple inches of soil on top of that bedrock. And so when that seed is first sown into the soil, that soil is warm because of the underlying rock, and the seed germinates quickly and it springs up. But then in the heat of the scorching day, that underlying rock gets superheated, and because the roots cannot go down deep, they're exposed to that heat and they shrivel and die. And what Jesus is describing here is an impulsive or superficial person. They're shallow in their hearts. And when they first hear the word of God taught, they first hear the gospel, they may think that's too good to be true, and they jump on board. And they have an emotionally joyful response, Jesus says, to hearing this good news. But he goes on to describe that when suffering, and that could be any kind of pressure in your life, when a pressure comes or when persecution comes, they say, I don't think I signed up for that. And the word cannot go deeper into their heart and take root and produce fruit. The effect of the word in their life shrivels and dies. And again, it's because the word never goes to a level deeper than the emotions. I don't like some revivalistic type of atmospheres for this reason, because if they're not careful, they can stir up that emotional response where everyone's doing it. Everyone's making a decision for Jesus, so I'll make a decision for Jesus too. And you're swept up with the emotion of the moment, and that seed never goes deeper than your emotions. And you go back from camp and you come down from the mountain and you return to life, and something very difficult happens in your life, that pressure or that persecution. And because this person has a shallow faith, when that faith is tested and exposed to heat, it shrivels and dies. And I think with this particular type of heart in particular, Jesus is reminding us of the importance of what he says elsewhere. That is, if you're going to follow me, you need to count the cost. It's going to hurt. You're going to have to give up certain things to accept other better things. And accepting Jesus and accepting this magnetic attraction of the gospel does not mean that your life will not continue to have normal difficulties living in a fallen world around other sinful people. And living with your own heart. So you have the superficial heart that resists and rejects the word. The third type of heart is a divided heart. Because the third type of ground that Jesus describes is a ground that is infested with thorns. And the picture here is that the soil is good. It's rich with nutrients. But there are thorns growing there. And the seed is just kind of broadcast amongst those thorns. And because the soil is good, those seeds are able to germinate and they're able to spring up. But the growth of the thorns is left unchecked. They're not cut back. They're not rooted out and burned. And so they begin stealing nutrients from the grain. And they literally choke out the grain as they both grow alongside one another. And the illustration here is of the kind of heart that's like a greenhouse for competing desires. It's not that you don't have the word that's planted down deep, but the picture here is that you have something else planted as deeply in your heart as the word. You love the word of God, but you also love the world. And you're letting those two affections grow at the same level of your life, in your desires. And because those two things grow side by side in your heart, in your mind, in your affections, in your actions, your heart is divided. And Jesus is warning that these other things that are allowed to grow in your life alongside the gospel, at the same level of the gospel, will suffocate the word if you don't deal with them. And if you look back into verse 19, Jesus identifies three general categories of things that are going to do this in your life. Number one, your heart can be divided by worry. And he uses the phrase, the cares of the world. But he's describing anything in ordinary life that can cause anxiety, a worry. We don't say that anymore, do we? We're very polished in the way we communicate with each other. I mean, do you ever hear someone now say, you know, I struggle with the sin of worry? We have a code word. I'm stressed. Nobody's worried anymore. They're just stressed out. It's the same thing. And Jesus says if you allow this stress to grow in your heart unhindered, it's going to divide your affection for God and it's going to destroy the effect and the growth of the seed in your heart. I mean, you think of it this way, just something very practical. You have to have a job to make money to provide for your family. And just when you think you're getting your life in order and getting certain things paid off and getting certain things arranged, the transmission goes out in your van and the washing machine overflows and your automatic garage door opener stops working all at the same time, right? And you're just stressed. And just like that, your emotions are torn. Your heart is torn. And you could even have thoughts like this: Jesus, I thought life wasn't supposed to be like this. I mean, I trust you. You're renovating everything, and really? This has to happen in my life when I love you? I don't mean to trivialize things, but it can be stuff far more serious than just your washing machine overflowing. It can be the unexpected death of someone that you care about. It can be a relational issue where you have a tearing of something that you love and enjoy. It can be a thousand different things, but we all know that when different cares of the world, and these aren't carnal things, these aren't bad things, they're just normal things. But when they enter in and we meditate on those and we stew on them and we mull them over in our minds and our hearts just like that are divided. And we're not focused on Jesus and his provision and his protection and his leadership and his salvation. We're focused on something else. The second category of things that Jesus warns about is that your heart can be divided by materialism. And here he uses the phrase, the deceitfulness of riches. Almost nothing divides the heart quicker than the desire for stuff. You know, your house is fine until you go to someone else's house and it's a little bit bigger and it's in a better block. And so then you want a bigger house too and a better block. And then you move into that house and then you got to buy furnishings to fill that bigger house. So then you got to make more money to buy those furnishings. So you got to work more hours to make the money to buy the furnishings for your bigger house. And before you know it, your heart is serving money rather than God. And you stop pursuing God to get God, and you start pursuing God to get stuff from God. And Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you can't love God and money. If you are lured away by the deceitfulness of stuff, your heart will be divided. That stuff will choke out the gospel, because the gospel is, it doesn't matter what I have here, because I'm a son of the Most High God. I'm a daughter of the Most High God. I have an eternal inheritance that's beyond compare. So if I have things here, that's nice. That's great. If I don't, that's okay too. The third category of things that Jesus refers to, I'm going to refer to it as your heart can be divided by the excessive desire for anything. And Jesus simply uses the word desires. And it's a word that, particularly if you have older translations or older versions of Scripture, it's probably translated lust. And I like the word desires better because we tend to use the word lust so pejoratively. We're like, lust, yes, that's, you know, that's when people are looking at dirty pictures and they're desiring someone else's wife. Yes, that is lust. But the Greek word that Jesus uses here is epithumia, and an epithumia is simply like an epi-desire. It's an epi-passion. It's an over-desire or an over-passion for anything. You know, again, we're very sophisticated. We would say, oh, of course it's wrong to have an over desire for someone else's spouse. Novene Christians don't do that. But we over desire all of these good things and we write it off and we say it's okay because, you know, this is a very good thing. And I could give you an illustration. The desire for affection is a natural, innate desire. It's a good desire. But can you have an over desire for affection in a way where you will go to sources of affection that God is not pleased with? Or that you could desire it so much you could say, Lord, your affection, your unconditional love for me, your pursuit of me is not enough. Because I don't have the affection of the person or the people or the group of people that I desire the most. And so Jesus' point here is that any over desire, even if that desire is for a very good thing, will control you. It will control your heart. And you'll lose sight of who you are in Christ. You'll lose sight of what you have in Christ. And any over desire will shape you at the level of your heart. I mean, you think about it. As you're sitting here this morning, you desire different things. Probably some bad things, probably some very good things. But you know how if you really, really want something, whatever that something is, you think about it all the time. You can't get your mind off of it. Or if you do, your mind comes right back to it. And so the word is not able to work. The word is not able to grow and produce its fruit in your life because all you can think about is this other thing, this other desire. And it's sucking the life out of you. And I think Jesus is calling attention here to three things that continue to destroy the hearts of a lot of people in the church today. Worry, materialism, and the over desire for anything else other than Jesus. A lot of my personal counseling ministry as a pastor is dealing with those three things in a multitude of different ways. And I deal with people with divided hearts. I have a divided heart, okay? And my prayer for you is that you would just heed Jesus' illustration as a warning to you. And here's really what you do with these types of hearts, I think. As you look at this story, as you look at this parable, you stop and think for a moment, what kind of heart do I have? And most of you probably don't have hard, impenetrable hearts, or you probably wouldn't be here listening to his word, wanting to take it in. But maybe some of you are riding an emotional high because the gospel is relatively new to you, and it sounds exciting, and it is. But it's not gone deeper than an emotional level of, like, I love this and I enjoy this. And this new group of people that I'm around is a lot of fun to be around. And they seem to have their act together. And maybe if I hang around them, I'll get my act together too. And I'm concerned for all of you because I'm concerned for myself that you not allow something else to grow up alongside the gospel at the same level in your heart where it chokes out the effect of Jesus' word to us. And these are all very real dangers. We need to be very aggressive about breaking up and rooting up things in our hearts, in our desires that are competing for the same real estate. Because otherwise the word won't grow and it won't transform you and it won't have the effect that you want it to have or that God wants it to have in your life. So those are the three types of hearts in Jesus' parable that resist, that reject the effect of the seed. I want to point out to you one more. And I'm calling this just the dull heart, D-U-L-L. And the picture here is from verses 10 through 12. Before Jesus explains the meaning of the parable, and I've kind of been explaining it to you as I go along, he tells his disciples why he speaks symbolically in parables. You know, after Jesus is sitting on this boat in the sea, and there's probably thousands of people gathered around him, and he tells this parable. He says, you know, there's these four types of soil, and there are these six seeds, and they're sown, and this is what happens to each of them. The picture is Jesus goes away with his disciples, and they later ask him, Jesus, what does this mean? You've told this story. You've given us these symbols. What does it mean? What Jesus says here is a bit enigmatic. It's even troubling, because it sounds like he might be saying, I'm telling parables because I want people to be blind. I don't want people to understand. Well, if you understand what he's saying in the whole rest of the context of Jesus' ministry, you know he's not saying, I'm trying to block people from understanding the truth. What he's saying is simply this. Jesus speaks in metaphors and stories so that those who don't care to know the meaning of what he's saying will never get it. If their hearts are too dull, too insensitive, to care less, to follow Jesus and say, I didn't understand what you meant. Can you please explain it to me? If they don't have even that level of perception, then they're never going to understand. And I'm going to give you an illustration of this. Several years ago, this letter of complaint appeared in the Arizona Republic. The title was, Question of the Day for Luke Air Force Base. Whom do I thank for the morning air show? Last Wednesday at precisely 9:11 a.m., a tight formation of four F-16 jets made a low pass over Arrowhead Mall, continuing west over Bell Road at approximately 500 feet. Imagine our good fortune. Do the Tom Cruise wannabes feel we need this wake-up call? Or were they trying to impress the cashiers at Mervyn's Early Bird Special? Any response would be appreciated. Now, this writer's saying any response would be appreciated, but they're not really saying any response would be appreciated. They're being sarcastic. They're saying, this is ridiculous. I'm bothered by the noise of these jets from the nearby Air Force base. You people are ridiculous. And I'm venting. And I'm using the paper to do it. He's very much like all the people that Jesus is describing. I see this. It happens. It's loud. You can't miss it. But I really don't care to know the meaning of it. I'm just going to make my own assumptions and be a jerk about it. And Jesus says those kinds of people never are going to get it. Because the seed is never going to go below the surface. It's never going to get down to the level of their heart and their desires and their passions where it can truly transform their life. But there is an answer to this man's question. And shortly thereafter, the paper printed this response. Title, Regarding a Wake-Up Call from Luke's Jets. On June 15th, at precisely 9:12 a.m., a perfectly timed four-ship flyby of F-16s from the 63rd Fighter Squadron at Luke Air Force Base flew over the grave of Captain Jeremy Fresquez. And my apologies if I'm mispronouncing that. Captain Fresquez was an Air Force officer who was previously stationed at Luke Air Force Base and was killed in Iraq on May 30th, Memorial Day. At 9 a.m., on June 15th, his family and friends gathered at Sunland Memorial Park in Sun City to mourn the loss of a husband, son, and friend. Based on the letter writer's recount of the flyby and because of the jet noise, I'm sure you didn't hear the 21-gun salute, the playing of taps, or my words to the widow and parents of Captain Fresquez as I gave them their son's flag on behalf of the President of the United States and all those veterans and servicemen and women who understand the sacrifices they have endured. A four-ship flyby is a display of respect the Air Force gives to those who give their lives in defense of freedom. We are professional aviators, and we take our jobs very seriously. And on June 15th, what the letter writer witnessed was four officers lining up to pay their ultimate respects. Signed, Lieutenant Colonel Grant L. Rosensteel, Jr. And here's my point. The guy who saw the flyover and complained about it didn't care about the meaning, so he never asked for an explanation. Not really, but he got one anyway. And the lieutenant's response shows that there is a rich meaning behind what happened that day. Four F-16s and the height that they flew and the formation that they flew in. And once you know the meaning of the symbol, the irritating noise really doesn't matter, does it? Because maybe you would pause and thank some unknown soldier for their sacrifice for your freedoms. Maybe that's a poor illustration, but I'm just saying the same is true of Jesus' parables, that they're symbols. And they're rich symbols with beautiful meaning behind them. And really all Jesus is saying is, if you stop and ask what they're about, I'll tell you what they're about. It's not a secret in the sense of, some religions. On the level that everyone popularly understands them, they're about X. But if you really get into it, you realize at some point along the way, it's really about Z. It's that kind of secret. Like, nobody gets it. Well, the secret, Jesus says, in the end, the secret is me. I'm the Son of God. And I've come in human flesh to take away your sin. That's the secret. So there, you know. And if anybody cares to know the meaning of the mystery, they can ask. And I'm just saying, because Jesus is saying there's a category of people who are so dull and so insensitive, they're not inquisitive enough to ask, what does this story mean, Jesus? Jesus is saying that verses 10 through 12 are the key to understanding not just this one story that he tells, but all of his parables. That if you harden your heart against Jesus, you're never going to understand what he's about. But if you harden your heart against Jesus, you're putting out your own eyes. You're not going to be able to see because you're putting out your own eyes. But on the other hand, if you come to Jesus with inquisitive faith and you say, I want to know more. I don't understand you, but I want to know you. You'll know him because he'll make himself known to you. And this is where this parable ends on a triumphant note, because the seed is not just sown and the seed is not just resisted and rejected. The seed is profitable. And I want you to notice that while three of the seeds failed, three of them succeeded. One seed succeeded and brought forth 30-fold. Another seed succeeded and brought forth 60-fold. And another seed succeeded and brought forth 100-fold. And all of those are supernatural returns on an investment. And what Jesus is saying is, it's not merely survival that he's after. A plant that just sits there and does nothing, but it's a plant. You could look at it and say, yeah, I think that's grain. I don't know. It doesn't have a head of grain on it. It doesn't have fruit on it, but it looks like grain. No, Jesus is after the bearing of fruit, the maturity of the plant that brings forth more fruit. And the point in the rest of this story is that while there are many ways to reject Jesus, there's only one way to accept him. And as I close with this point, I want you to notice that both you and God are responsible for the success of the seed of the word in your life. You're both responsible. Because the seed, number one, is profitable only in hearts that hear it and accept it. And Jesus says this a bunch of different ways. In verse 3, he starts his parable by saying, listen. And then after he tells this brief story, in verse 9, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Don't just sit there with ears on the side of your head. And it's going in one ear and out the other. Listen. In verse 10, he's commending those who come aside afterward and say, Jesus, we don't understand. Can you explain it to us? And we're going to sit here and listen to your explanation of the parable. He commends those types of people. And then finally, in verse 20, at the end of the story and at the end of the explanation, he says this, that the seeds that are sown on good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. So simply put, the difference between the lost seed and the successful seed, the fruitful seed, it depends on hearing with faith. And this active listening and this response to the word is not, it's not like you do that at the beginning of your Christian life. It's not a once for all activity. It's something that you continue to do. And one writer says this, true disciples continue to have a listening attitude which welcomes the word, allowing it to work out its purpose in their lives. And I think Jesus' metaphor of a seed is instructive on many levels. A seed is not a jack-in-the-box. You don't turn the crank one time and the thing pops out in its fully mature form. A seed is something that has to be continually cared for and cultivated and tended. And it might take many seasons before that seed grows into a plant that can bear fruit. So you have to continue listening. You have to continue heeding in faith what Jesus is saying, and you'll see that fruit in your life. These are the indistinguishable marks of anyone who's a true follower of Jesus. They listen to my word, they accept it, and they're changed by it. They bear much fruit. The question then is what do you do if you're hearing this and you're thinking, okay, I want to be good soil. I want my heart to be the kind of heart that can receive his word and let it do that. So what do I do? How do I make my heart that good soil? And I would encourage you, as I said before, to take some time with some sincere effort to examine the condition of your heart and do it before you leave this morning and say, Lord, do I have elements of these other types of hearts in my life where I'm allowing things to choke out the effect of your word, or where I'm dull and insensitive and I can hear it and I think, I've heard this 1,000 times. I mean, how many times do I have to hear the same thing? Or you know that you're over desiring something, you're seeking your fulfillment, your joy, your satisfaction in something other than Jesus. And so at the heart level, you have a competitor. And I would begin by saying that the words of the Old Testament prophets, and we read one of them this morning, are fitting for you. Jeremiah says it this way. He says, break up your fallow ground and stop sowing among thorns. And in the passage that we read this morning from Hosea, he says, sow for yourselves righteousness and you'll reap steadfast love. Again, break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. And the picture of those is that you can't simply add Jesus to your life and keep everything else in your heart that was already there. Because the word will be suffocated if you try to do that. So you've got to root that stuff up and you've got to get it out. If there's an underlying bedrock in your life, you've got to break it up, or the word won't be able to go down deep and change you. I could stop there and say that's my message to you, but really that would be quite moralistic of me. Just saying leave here and break up your fallow ground and get out the thorns and you'll be fine. Because believe me, I'm not suggesting that you just go do this on your own, clean up your life, get the soil of your heart all prepared and fertilized and tilled up, and then plant the seed. Because that is not the picture of what Jesus is teaching here. And in fact, there's a little detail that I noticed this week that I'd never noticed before, and that is that in these ancient cultures, they actually sowed the seed first, and then they came behind it with a plow and tilled it in. It wasn't that they prepared all the ground first and then sowed the seed like we do in modern agriculture. They sowed the seed first. And I think Jesus is making a point even there that, yes, you have to hear and accept the word of God, but the only reason that the seed is profitable in your life is because the seed has inherent power. If you want the fruit of God born in your life of love and joy and peace and gentleness and meekness and kindness and goodness and grace and forgiveness and restoration, all those things, you don't start by just trying to produce them on your own. And then somewhere along the way, when your heart's good enough, then you take the seed in. Jesus is saying, get the seed in there first. And again, the metaphor of the seed is crucial to our understanding of how the gospel works. The Old Testament compares the Bible to a lot of different things. And Jesus could have chosen any of those different metaphors to describe how his gospel works, but he doesn't choose, for example, the hammer. The Old Testament says the Bible is like a hammer. It breaks the rock in pieces. Well, Jesus is not saying that his gospel of the kingdom is like a hammer that's just going to crush your heart. The Old Testament frequently uses the word picture of the word as a fire that consumes. And Jesus doesn't use that metaphor either. He's not saying that the gospel of his kingdom is going to come and just scorch everything in your life that's opposed to it. He says the gospel of the kingdom is like a seed. And I like what Tim Keller says. He says, nobody plants a seed in the ground saying, bombs away. It doesn't have that kind of power. But it does have power. And I want you to think for just a moment in closing about the mysterious power of the seed. If you listen to and you receive Jesus' words, what's going to happen in your life? It's going to do what a seed does. It releases its power into your life. And it does so because it's a seed. I mean, imagine in the story if Jesus said, go plant rocks, go plant marbles in your field. And you say, okay, I'll plant rocks and marbles. And you plant rocks and marbles and you break up your fallow ground and you get rid of the thorns and you fertilize and you cultivate and you tend and you water and you check the pH of the soil and you adjust it just right. What's going to happen to your rocks and marbles? Nothing's going to happen to your rocks and marbles because they're rocks and marbles. And that's a big part of Jesus' point, is the gospel is not a rock or a marble. It's a seed. And the only reason why it does what it does when you hear it and you accept it is because it's the gospel. It's because it has inherent power that God has given to it. The growth that needs to happen in your life is ultimately dependent on the nature of the good news that Jesus gives you. Because if the nature of the good news was like a rock or a marble, you could do and perform and do everything just right and nothing would happen to change your life. But Jesus is not saying do all this stuff and then you'll get the right result. He's just saying just get the seed in you. and get it on a level where it's changing your heart desires. And then watch it work. And because it's a seed, Jesus is showing us that the power of God that comes by faith works organically, not mechanically. And what I mean by that is, if I had a pile of bricks here and I said, I want you to grow that pile of bricks. Well, you could, in a sense, grow that pile of bricks by doing what? By stacking more bricks on the pile. But that's mechanical growth. That's what every religion tells you to do. They basically say, here's this little stack of bricks, you need to make it a big stack of bricks. Or here's a stack of something bad and you need to break that down and remove it. And that's what you do. And mechanically, you just do that. Well, Jesus says the gospel doesn't work that way. It's not a mechanical growth. It's an organic growth that springs up within you. And Christ is saying, get this seed in you and work it down deep. And yes, you need to break up your fallow ground. And yes, you need to root up the thorns and the things in your life that would compete for the same affections as the gospel. You need to chase off the birds. But if you get it in you, just watch the inherent power of the gospel at work in you. This is the mystery of the kingdom. And this answers their question, by the way, of Jesus, you know, you have the power to cast out demons. Why don't you just have the power to make everyone believe what you're saying? And Jesus says, well, here's the mystery. Does the kingdom of God have power? Yes. But it's not the kind of power where I just come and crush people and make them believe anything. It's the power of God to transform your life. Yes. But that power can be ignored. It can be scoffed at. It can be rejected. But if by faith you let it go down deep, it'll transform your life. Using Jesus' own metaphor, if I had a handful of acorns here, I could set acorns on the stage and I could stomp on them and it'd be destroyed. And its potential for life would be gone. Or I could plant an acorn in good soil and I could begin tending it and then I could scorch its roots as a seedling and kill it. Or I could begin growing oak seedlings from various acorns and let other weeds grow up around it that are stronger, that choke that seedling and kill it. Or I could grow one acorn in good soil. And years from now, that acorn would be producing at least thousands of acorns every year. And I could take those acorns from one acorn and I could plant them and I could plant them. And I could plant them, and from one acorn, I could cover the entire earth in wood. And Jesus is saying, my message, my gospel is like that. This is the triumphant note that it ends on. If you get it in you, it's going to produce 30 or 60 or 100 or a billionfold. Because that's the nature of what's in you. Can you resist it? Can you crush it? Can you ignore it? Yes, you can. But it has inherent power to do exactly what I want it to do if you just get it in you and let it work down deep. If you do, this is what can happen. You say, well, what if I don't notice a rocky place in my life? Or what if the thorns are there? Or what if this or that? This is a picture of a 400-year-old cherry tree in Japan. And at some point, one little cherry pit worked its way down into that rock and there was just enough soil for it to start to grow. And it grew and it grew and it grew. And over time, that seed split a granite boulder in two. That's the power of the gospel. If you get it in you, if you let it work itself down deep and you let it change your life, it has this kind of power to break up the rocky places in your life. Now, I'm not saying you harbor those rocky places and test God and see if it can do that. Yes, it can. But that's where I said both you and God have a responsibility. And the fortunate part, the exciting part, is that because of the nature of what he's saying to get in you, it's going to do its thing. And it's going to transform your life. It has the power to transform our community, has the power to transform our city, has the power to transform our world. If we just let the Spirit work it down, work itself down deep in our lives and change us. And I want to ultimately point your hope to Jesus this morning, because in John chapter 12, Jesus said in the week before he goes to the cross, he said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it cannot bear fruit. But if it dies, it can bring forth abundant fruit. And what's he talking about? In that passage, he's talking about his own life. And he's saying, if I just sit here and I do miracles and I perform miracles and I just do what I'm doing now, it won't change you ultimately on the level where you need to be changed. But if I go to the cross and die and am buried in the earth, I can bring forth much fruit. And Jesus and his word, his message are linked together. You can't separate Jesus from his word. So you need to get Jesus in you. And if you get Jesus in you, his power becomes alive in you to do everything that God's will wants to accomplish in your life. And where you're weak, you are strong. And where you're foolish, you are wise. And where you are poor, you become rich.